The Gospel according to John is the most popular biography in the world. It focuses on the most influential human who ever lived, and that's true whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. No one has been more influential in the world than him. John writes this biography because after he spent 3 years as one of Jesus' closest friends, he believed that Jesus was the most important person who's ever lived. He believed Jesus was the creator become human, that Jesus was the one human appointed by God to be the judge of every other human, and to be the only one who could save from guilt, the guilt of sin, and save from the condemnation of death anyone who commits their life to him. John was convinced that Jesus was no mere human. He was God become man. He was the Savior, the Messiah, the one who would reign forever as king and judge on this planet. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that John, in portraying Jesus, is really fixated on the number 7. He presents 7 signs. We're going to read 2 more of them today. And today, we're going to come to the first of his 7 I am statements. Jesus is going to declare himself to be the bread of life. So we're going to read the majority of chapter 6, but I'm actually not going to reread what Dan read, but give a few explanations in summarizing these first few verses, and then we'll actually pick up our reading around verse 25. So look back at verses 1 to 15. This is where Jesus performs his fourth sign, his fourth miracle. And this is, again, the fourth of 7. This is the only miracle that's actually recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. It takes place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. People guess that it may have been in the section of the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights, of course, stretch far into the north, but this would be the Golan Heights right there as they come to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was with his disciples, and he was with a large crowd. Verse 10 says there were 5,000 men. Which could mean that if you counted the women and children in the crowd could have been 20,000 people. Verse 4 indicates a significant detail. It was Passover time. That's the time of the year when Israel remembered how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and the way he did it was through the Passover. That he sent the angel of the Lord throughout that entire region of Egypt. And the only way you got passed over, the only way that you had someone in your house that did not die, was if you sacrificed a lamb and you took its blood and you painted it on the door frame outside your house. And it was actually in that Passover night that there was someone who died in the house of every Egyptian. And Pharaoh says, I want you to get out of here. And it was that night that the children of Israel all ate their dinner in haste, got enough food to be able to make a long journey into the desert where they were going to experience freedom from slavery in Egypt. It's at that time of year that this miracle happens. That's a significant detail. Jesus says, I'm going to feed this crowd. I think he's suggesting that he might actually provide them the Passover meal. And the disciples are like, how? Now just imagine, what if you were given the responsibility of feeding one crowd of 15,000 people? How much would that cost? Well, if you catered it, you're talking easily in the $100,000 range. One meal. Okay? That's why Jesus' disciples are like, what do you think you're doing? I mean, then one of them, Andrew, says, there's a boy here with a lunch. And he's joking. He's being cynical. And Jesus takes the boy's lunch. Verse 9 says, there were 5 little cakes of bread and 2 fish. I think that's an indication that John's fixated on 7 again. Could be wrong. This was the perfect meal for Jesus to be able to feed this crowd with. He has all the people sit down in groups, and in verse 11, he gives thanks to God for the meal, and he miraculously distributes it to the entire crowd. Verse 13 says that the people were full, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. That's significant. The entire crowd, according to verse 14, confessed Jesus to be the prophet. You might, if you don't have it already in your margin, write Deuteronomy 18:18, because that's where Moses said God would raise up a prophet who would come after him, who would be greater than him. So this crowd sees Jesus feeding them miraculously and says, "This guy's greater than Moses." Verse 15 says that they wanted to make Jesus king. I read one scholar who I think convincingly explained that the reason the number of men is counted, the reason you say there are 5,000 men in the crowd, is not because this was a particularly chauvinistic day, it was, and they only counted the men in the crowd. No, they knew how to count crowds of people. The reason the men, the adult men, were counted is because this is the size of revolt that Jesus could have led. He could have immediately had 5,000 men at his disposal. Adult men who knew how to fight. He could have led a revolt in Jerusalem. And yet, the crowd was only interested in politics, not Jesus. Chew on that. And Jesus was not interested in a kingdom without a cross. That's the fourth sign. Jesus performs the fifth sign in verses 16 to 21. That very evening, he walks across the water of the Sea of Galilee. He walks on water like it's land. Now, this is not to be confused with another time that Jesus was in a boat asleep and he stood up after waking up and he calmed the storm. That's a different occasion. He does something similar here, but it's different, a different event. This one's recorded in two of the other Gospels. Of course, what happens and what's most noteworthy about this occasion is that Jesus walks on the water and the disciples are terrified. The two other accounts that mention it say they thought they were looking at a ghost. This must not be a real person. And then Jesus identifies himself. He says, "It's me." And he comes into the boat and the sea gets calm and they make it to their destination. So Jesus proves that he is the Lord of creation. That's what's proved by that fifth sign. And even much more picturesquely, Jesus proves that he is Lord of the sea, of all the chaos in the world. He's Lord of it. He can calm it. Verses 22, 23, and 24 then are transitional. They describe how the next day, the crowd is all looking for Jesus, this prophet greater than Moses. They don't know where he went because they can't find any evidence of his tracks. They actually ended up tracking him down 10 miles away in Capernaum, which was likely his hometown at this point in his life. They walk 10 miles around the top edge of the lake. They find Jesus, and John puts at the end of verse 24, "They're seeking Jesus." And that becomes the issue. The crowd wants Jesus. But why? So we pick up reading in verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" In other words, you're not really interested in me. You want more food. He says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." He's the chosen one. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Fully commit your life. Rely on Jesus. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" And if there's something in you that's like, "What? Hasn't he done enough already? You've gotten the point. But they continue to argue their case. You need to do more signs. Verse 31. After all, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. It was provided for them daily for 40 years. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And he now gives to you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread continually. Make it a daily thing. Jesus looked at them and said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. And now he's going to explain to them why their rejection of him does not worry him. He's not interested in public approval. Because verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. I'll never perish. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus knows exactly who he's going to save from sin and death. He knows every person the Father has chosen to give him. So, verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Jesus probably uses the word grumble here very strategically because he's reminding the crowd that they're reacting to him the exact same way that the hungry Israelites reacted to Moses. It exposed their hard hearts. Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, Jesus has obviously been speaking of himself using this figure of speech. I'm the bread. But the crowds are interested in more literal bread. And their insistence on him giving them more bread, literal bread, leads them to interpret what he's saying literally, which is not only a mistake, but it's absolutely disgusting. They're missing his point because they care more about food than they care about Jesus. So verse 52, Jesus ratchets it down. They keep minimizing Jesus' significance, and he doesn't go easier on them, but harder on them. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I'm the important one. You're missing the point. It's not about food. It's about me. That's what Jesus is doing here. And the crowd is willfully missing it. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This verse, verse 59, fell heaviest on me in January 2004, when I had the privilege of standing in the ruins of the synagogue at Capernaum. It was on this very spot of earth that Jesus looked at these crowds. He's probably teaching in the middle of a synagogue gathering. Some people suggest that probably because it's Passover time of year, probably the reading that very day was Exodus 16 about the manna being provided for the children in the wilderness. And Jesus is teaching on that day in this very place. I'm the bread of life. I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than manna. They ate manna and died. You must trust me and my crucifixion, my broken body and shed blood. It was right here that he did it. This is not fiction. This is history. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples or followers heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, are you offended by this? Then what if you were to actually see the Son of Man ascending into heaven where he was before, which is what the 12 were going to see? It is the Spirit who gives eternal life. The flesh is no help at all. That is a play on words. It's a double meaning. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus is saying that literally eating his flesh will help no one, right? And he's also saying that there's absolutely nothing you can do in your body that will earn you life. You're either going to trust what Jesus does for you, or you're going to work for it. The one will lead to eternal life, the other will not. Jesus clarifies, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You must believe the words I'm speaking to you. But there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. After this, many of his followers turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knows the future. He knows everyone's hearts, and he knows every single individual he will save and who he won't. He's in total control. Following Jesus is not easy. It's not easy. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like the 12 disciples. It's like, everyone's leaving. The crowds hate this guy now. We thought it was exciting to follow him, but now it's gotten really hard. I don't know if you've ever posed the question to yourself, should I just leave? Simon Peter's answer is a good one. It's a good one to speak to yourself. Where else am I going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Let me just say, it is absolutely impossible to explain the richness of this passage. About 8 o'clock last night, I kind of sat back at my desk and I'm like, what do I think I'm even trying to do? All I can do is give it my best shot. It's a powerful, powerful chapter. You get the main point of the chapter when you combine the sign, the miracle, with the explanation. That is, Jesus feeds the massive crowd in verse 11, and then he declares in verse 35, he explains the significance of the sign in verse 35 when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The first part of the chapter reports the sign, and the last half of the chapter explains its significance. You put the two of them together, the main point is something like this. Just like Jesus satisfied the massive crowd with one meal, Jesus himself can forever satisfy everyone who personally relies on his crucifixion. Just like everyone ate the meal and was sustained and satisfied with the bread that Jesus miraculously distributed, so every individual must personally trust Jesus himself, Jesus who is the Son of Man, come to be crucified. You must trust Jesus himself in order to experience life and satisfaction forever. It's the main point. I'm going to make two critical clarifications using two really big words, and then I'm going to explain how this passage should change our lives. Okay, first clarification. Jesus is clearly speaking metaphorically. Jesus is clearly speaking metaphorically. That's our first word for the day, okay? When he says that he's the bread who gives life to everyone who eats, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking metaphorically. And if you remember from English class, middle school, a metaphor is a comparison without using like or as. It's an implied comparison. So, when I tell you that my life has been a roller coaster this week, if you come up to me afterward and say, what amusement park were you at? You would have missed the point. You would have misunderstood. I'm not speaking literally. I wasn't on a roller coaster this week. My life was like a roller coaster. You say, but you didn't use the word like. That's a metaphor. That's the beauty of an English metaphor. It's an implied comparison, okay? When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, whoever comes to me won't hunger, he's speaking metaphorically, and the metaphor is rich. I point out four facets of it. He's comparing himself to food and the way food gives us life. So just like grain must be harvested, it must be cut down. It actually must die in order to turn it into food that we can eat. Jesus himself must die. And secondly, just like bread must be eaten in order to benefit your health, so you're actually going to have to personally rely on Jesus to benefit from his crucifixion. And thirdly, just like eating gives you life and strength and satisfaction, so trusting Jesus gives you life and satisfaction. And lastly, just like one prepared meal can feed many people, so the death of one man, Jesus, is sufficient for giving life to all who come to him, sufficient for the world. All of these ideas are packed in this little metaphor when Jesus says, I'm the bread that gives life. It's a beautiful, packed metaphor. The second clarification is actually the negative flip side of this. And it's this. Jesus is not speaking sacramentally. He's not speaking sacramentally. Sacramental is another big word that means basically that it's not related to the Lord's Supper. The life Jesus is talking about doesn't come from literally eating communion. When Jesus says, "I'm the bread that gives life to everyone who eats," he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's actually talking about what the Lord's Supper points to. He's not saying that everyone who eats communion will be saved. You say, why do you have to bring this up? Well, because the biggest Christian church, the biggest church that calls itself Christian, has for the last 1,000 years taught exactly this. The Roman Catholic Catechism calls the Eucharist, that is the bread and wine, which are supposedly transubstantiated, changed in their substance from being bread and wine to being the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus. The Catholic Catechism calls the Eucharist the source and summit of the Christian life. In other words, they believe that eating the Eucharist, participating in the Eucharist, is the source of your eternal life. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what Jesus means here in John chapter 6. He's not saying that when you eat my body and drink my blood at the Lord's table, you'll have life. That's a misunderstanding. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, eating bread is like relying on my death. It's a powerful metaphor. And this is no minor matter. Wrote an article a few years ago called Doctrine Worth Dying For. That's this. In John chapter 6, Jesus does not mean that if you eat at the Lord's table, you will be given life. Salvation will be dispensed. That's not what he means. You say, how important is that clarification? It's doctrine I would die for. It's doctrine that many of our forebears have died for. J.C. Ryle, in a little book published by Banner of Truth called Five English Reformers, has an article in there called Why Were Our Reformers Burned? And in that little article, he demonstrates that 9 church leaders were burned under the rule of Queen Mary I in 1555 and 1556 because of their conviction that the elements at the Eucharist did not transubstantiate. They believed that this demeaned the actual work that Jesus did on the cross. They confessed, I'm quoting, "Christ's body and blood is not in the sacrament under the forms of bread and wine." And Ryle, in that article, puts it very bluntly. If they did not believe that the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Jesus, they were burned. Because the crucifixion is so precious, and faith in the crucifixion is the only thing that saves, this is doctrine worth dying for. Don't let anyone teach you that when the bell is rung, or the Latin words hoc est corpus meum are said, that the food somehow changes into the body and blood of Jesus, and that gives you life. That is doctrine that's damning. Jesus' crucifixion and faith in it, personal reliance on it, is the only thing that can give you life. When we observe the Lord's table in just a few minutes, we're not eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood in a way that dispenses salvation to us. No. We are vividly remembering what Jesus did for us once for all when he died on the cross. We're remembering that the only way we can have access into his presence is through totally relying on him. The Lord's table does not give us life. It reminds us how we were given it. Those are the two clarifications, and now I want to make four applications based on this metaphor. If Jesus is the one who can fully satisfy us when we trust his crucifixion, then there are four realities that should characterize our life. The first is this: we should bless God for the food. If Jesus is the bread of life, then we should bless God for the food. In other words, we should thank God for giving us Jesus. Trying to speak metaphorically. John emphasizes that Jesus thanked or blessed God before distributing the food. He emphasizes it. He repeats it. Look especially at chapter 6, verse 23. It says, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." He's highlighting it. I mean, he distributed the bread after he had given thanks. Giving thanks was not a minor event. It was central to what took place. If you grew up in a Jewish household in Jesus' day, you would have learned to pray before meals something like this: "You're blessed, our God, King of creation, because you bring forth all of our food from the earth." It's a great prayer. "You're blessed, O God, King of creation, because you're the one who brings forth food out of the earth." Pray that at every meal. It's a great thing. Christians should follow Jesus' example and always pray before meals. In fact, Paul commands it of us. That's how we should always receive our food, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4. We should receive it with thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. But much, much more. If Jesus is the bread of life, then really every time we receive daily food with thankfulness, we should look beyond it and we should thank God for Jesus. Our prayer should go maybe even farther now that we know John 6, and we should say, "We bless you, O God, King of creation, because you're the one who gives us food from the earth. And we bless you, O God, King of creation, because you gave Jesus to die for our sins." God is the great giver, and we should receive his gifts with thankfulness. When is the last time that you prayed and gave thanks to God for giving you Jesus? Jesus was crucified for you. We should do this regularly. Bless God for the bread of life. Second, eat. This means trust Jesus personally. Whenever Jesus in this chapter uses the concept of eating and drinking, it is a metaphor for personally relying on him, trusting him, having faith, believing in him. So think about the illustration. Think about the metaphor. It is impossible to get strength by sitting at the dinner table and staring at your plate of food. Some of my kids have not yet learned this lesson, right? You can't get strength by simply staring at the food in front of you. You must personally eat it, or the more technical term for it is you must ingest it. You have to chew it and digest it so that your body can benefit from its nutrients. In the same way, you must personally rely on Jesus to have eternal life. It does no good simply to know what Jesus did for you. You must personally come to him. You must personally confess him as your Lord. You must personally beg him for cleansing, for forgiveness, saying, "Your blood is my only hope of being cleansed of my guilt." You must call out to him as your Savior. You must commit your life to him as a follower. These are all images that the Bible uses to describe this eating or this personal taking in of what Jesus has done. We have to personally follow him, trust him, call out to him, rely on him. Third, eat till you're full. This means trust Jesus till you're fully satisfied. John emphasizes satisfaction. They ate till they were filled, as much as they wanted. They ate till they were satisfied. And then Jesus highlights, after the people eat to satisfaction, Jesus says, "Anyone who comes to me will never hunger." But he says, instead, they'll be raised on the last day and they'll live forever. He emphasizes that raised on the last day four times because that's ultimate satisfaction. Jesus promised to satisfy with resurrection life, eternal life, everyone who commits his or her life to him. So our satisfaction in life begins now, but it will be completed when we experience what John, the same author, describes in Revelation 7, when he says, "These are the people who are before the throne. They will never hunger, never thirst again, because the Lamb in the midst of them and there at the throne is their shepherd." In the last few months, I've had the privilege and responsibility of doing 3 funerals for June, for Anne, and for Marge. 3 members of our congregation, 3 women. None of these women were perfect. All of these women wanted changes in their lives in some way. They wanted healing. They wanted greater strength. They wanted greater memory. They lamented their decline. They wanted family relationships patched up, and they urged me to pray for certain crises that they were aware of. All of them. Not perfect. But I can tell you that all 3 of those ladies were satisfied. To the core of their being, they were satisfied. Not one of them approached death with fear. Not one of them was worried. In fact, all of them, I might even say, they were glad, with anticipation. Not that they wanted to die. They knew Jesus. For decades, each had been satisfied with Jesus. That's what Jesus can do for humans. It's what he can do for us. Now, some of you might say, okay, this is another one of these messages from John. And the main point has to do with life after death, that Jesus can raise the dead. But here you are talking to me, and you don't realize the most important issues in my life that I'm facing. I mean, do you know how difficult it is to provide financially for your home? Do you know how much stress I'm under at work? Do you know how regularly I face depression and loneliness? Do you know, Joe, how difficult it is to work through relational tensions? Do you know how tough parenting is? It's absolutely exhausting. Why are you talking about life after death again? I mean, if you were like a really caring pastor, you would talk about our needs, our real needs, our everyday needs. I get it. I'm not trying to beat you up. I just want to gently push back. Every day, what is your greatest need? The most significant human problem is what Jesus is talking about. The most significant problem is that we're all dying. Let's not avoid it. Let's not put it out of our minds. The reality in which we live is that not one of us is guaranteed to make it through today. We have no clue what the future holds. And the last year has manifested the hysteria of our world in the fear of death. Every day, the headlines are dying, dying, dying. People are going to the grocery store saying, oh no, what if I get it and die? Going to school, oh no, what if I get it and die? Going everywhere saying, I might get it and die. You mean this is not practical? Death is the greatest human crisis. And if Jesus can reconcile you to your Creator and give you hope of eternal life, do you think that that makes any difference in daily life? Doesn't that reality, if it just sets heavy on us, doesn't that reality have a way of making every other trial in life seem relatively small? Like maybe if Jesus is Lord and he died for me and he can raise me from the dead, I can rejoice always, regardless of my circumstances. What this truth does is it actually relativizes every other trial we face, and it allows us to face it with joy, with hope, with confidence, and not an ounce of fear. Final point is gather the leftovers. Tell others how Jesus can satisfy them. One very neighborly thing to do: make plenty of dinner and get two extra plates out and make an extra plate and then a second extra plate. And before you guys sit down to eat as a family, take those extra plates to maybe an elderly neighbor. Say, hey, we're thinking of you tonight. Share the leftovers. One meal can feed many people. And each of the gospel accounts emphasizes, including John, they emphasize how much food was left over after the miracle. 12 baskets full, according to verse 13. And that's significant. Jesus did it this way to make a really powerful point, that there's enough leftovers to feed many, many, many more people. In other words, there is so much grace in the crucifixion. The gospel of Jesus, the Son of Man, who gave his life for us, there is so much grace that these disciples could take the gospel and bring it to the door of everyone throughout the world. There's enough grace in that one meal to be spread throughout multitudes in the world. So if you've tasted the gospel and you've been satisfied with Christ, you've been satisfied with all of his promises, then tell others, because there is more than enough bread to satisfy them too.